So Psalm 50, page 567. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God.
If you were here this morning, you may feel there's something of a theme developing through today. I wasn't really conscious of it until the various bits of this morning came together. We had an interview with a lawyer who had become a judge. We had two readings about the law and how Jesus interpreted and applied that law in our Christian New Testament context. And this evening, well, we shall see. Somehow the theme continues. If you have the Bible in front of you, please open it at page 567, Psalm 50. And before we look at it together, let me just pray. Loving Father, we bow humbly before the authority of your word. It speaks to us with power, but it also speaks to us in gentleness and love and grace and mercy. So, Father, help us to receive what you are offering and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've ever been summoned for jury service. I don't know if it's good fortune or misfortune, have had to do three separate lots of jury service, which just seemed just a tad unfair when most of my friends and family have never had to do any at all, but there we are. That's all part of citizenship, I guess. There are places, of course, several places in the Bible where the narrative is presented as a trial scene. You may be able to think of one or two others. And this psalm, of course, is one of them. And as with any trial, we need first to know the charge. We need to hear the evidence. We need to reach a verdict, and presumably after the verdict, there may come a sentence. And Psalm 50 does all of those things. The courtroom in Psalm 50 has to be a very big one, rather bigger than Maidstone Crown Court, where I had to go to as a juryman, because God, who is the presiding judge in this particular court, has summoned the entire earth. In fact, the heavens and the earth. Everyone you could possibly think of is there. From the rising of the sun to its setting, it says, from the furthest east to furthest west. Verse 2 mentions Zion, Jerusalem's mountain. The perfection of beauty, of course, these words are how the Jews regarded their home city and the hill on which it was built. It was a very, very special place for them, still is. But this psalm, I would suggest, connects far more to an earlier mountain, Mount Sinai, where the commandments are given. All trials in the end are about law, and this trial is no exception. It seems to me that there's perhaps a connection too between the psalm and John 4. Do you remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well about worship? And we must, said Jesus, worship God in spirit and in truth. And it seems to me that verses 8 to 15, when we come to them, are very much about worship in spirit. And verses 16 to 23 are about worship in truth. And those 10 commandments that were given on Sinai had also defined these same two things. They defined Israel's spiritual relationship with God, those first four commandments. And of course, Israel's moral relationship with each other. Commandments 5 to 10. And again, it's these two relationships that form the framework here in Psalm 50. But before we hear the charges, we are, in the first instance, shown the judge himself. He's described in a number of ways. He is, first of all, the Mighty One, in Hebrew, El or Elohim. This is God's creator name. This is the name of God in Genesis 1. We've just been singing part of that creation story in our last song, and the very good world that God originally created. He is the one supreme in majesty and power, who spoke and brought the worlds into being. In fact, the same creation that he summons to be witnesses in his courtroom. But then he is also Yahweh, Jehovah. When the word Lord, as I'm sure you're aware, is printed in our Bible all in block capital letters, as it is here, then it means the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So whereas God is Elohim to all the world, this is the name he uses exclusively with his chosen people in the Old Testament, Israel. Like the law of Moses itself, it identified them as his distinctive and uniquely favored people. And there's more about the judge here too. We see in verse 1, he shines forth, and before him there goes a devouring fire. Perhaps another picture of Sinai, remember, with its fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. And around him there is a mighty tempest. This is not a judge you would wish to mess with in court, would you? I think if you're a barrister, you're not going to be making too many slick jokes in front of this particular judge. So in verses 5 and 6, we move on from the names to the character of the judge, and we see, first of all, he is righteous. This judge is not biased. He is not corrupt. He cannot be bribed, and he will not be fooled. And if we take that for granted in our culture, almost as a given, remember that in many parts of the world, that would be a remarkable improvement. A jury, a judge, a court that was righteous and just in the deep sense of the word. If you're the one standing in the dock, this might feel like both good news and bad news. God himself is judge, in verse 5, may not be entirely reassuring to hear. To stand before the righteous judge knowing your sin is forgiven is one thing. To stand before the righteous judge with your sins still hanging around your neck is quite another. So at last, in verse 7, the judge opens the proceedings. Hear, O my people, he says, and I will speak. Not a surprise, you'd expect him to. But his next words could be a surprise. O Israel, I will testify against you, I am God, your God. And we realise perhaps with a shock that he is judging here not the whole gathered world, but his own people. If our eyes have been on the judge, his eyes are on Israel. And it may have come not only a shock to us, but possibly even more to them as they heard this psalm, to discover that it's his own covenant people who are standing in this dock. Verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. When God reminds them, I am God, your God, perhaps they would have heard an echo of their most famous words, and I guess in the whole Jewish faith, which we often call the Shema, those verses in Deuteronomy 6 that lie at the very heart of what it is to be Jewish. The first words, I believe, whispered into every newborn Jewish baby's ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But of course, everyone also knew what the Shema said next. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And they would also, of course, be the words Jesus quoted when he was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And this commandment is at the very heart of the psalm. It's at the very heart of the charges that the judge, God himself, will bring. This is why the judge is addressing Israel. The reality is that those who have more of God's blessing are required to do more with God's blessing. It's the message, isn't it, of all those parables that Jesus told about servants who were given talents to use. And then when the master returned and demanded account, you will remember it was always the person who'd been given the most talents who was called to account first. It was the one who had 10 who was asked first, and then the one with 5, and last of all, the one with just 1 talent. Because Israel knew more and had been given more, more was expected from them. The rest of the world had been summoned to the courtroom not to face the charge, but to witness it. As 1 Peter tells us, judgment begins with the household of God. It's okay for us, isn't it, to rejoice, as I'm sure we do, that we are part of what Hebrews calls a better covenant. But perhaps we are wise if we also reflect on the implications of being part of a better covenant. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we're working through with Tom in the mornings, when Jesus reflected on the laws of Moses, he didn't reduce their application, he extended it. Citizens of the kingdom are called to the highest standards. But if that is ominous, and it might feel like that, there is also encouragement. It transpires that this courtroom scene will not be just for passing sentence, but for exposing the truth and challenging people to repentance. John 3:17 says it perfectly. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Psalm 50 is God saying, I'll show you what's wrong and what your problems are, and I'm doing it so you can change and come back to me. In the end, Psalm 50 is a little like a glimpse of the cross itself. God is offering not judgment, but mercy. And now the judge focuses in on those two specific groups. And the first, as we've said, is in verses 8 to 15. The second is in verses 16 to 23. And again, we remember how the Ten Commandments divided into these same two issues. And these now come more, I think, to the fore. So verses 8 to 15 asks a question. Is my spiritual relationship right? The first group seem to be those who've got lost in what we might call perhaps loveless religion. Perhaps you've encountered a marriage where the love has grown cold. It's a very sad thing, I think, to see. Where both partners are still going through the motions, they're still carrying out their duties. But the real love, the thing that gave it meaning in the first place, has died. God says to them in verse 8, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices. In fact, he says in annoyance, your burnt offerings are continually before me. And you can almost hear the irritation because it's not going very well. But it's degenerated into nothing more than worship as habit, superficially correct, but underneath empty and loveless. Like Eric Morecambe's famous reply in that often shown repeat when Andre Previn accused him of playing all the wrong notes. I'll have you know, I'm not playing all the wrong notes, I'm playing all the right notes, but not necessarily in the right order. These are not the wrong sacrifices, they are the right sacrifices. But the thing that gives them meaning and order is missing: their sense of gratitude, their real devotion. It was as if in their thinking God had somehow become needy, and they were very kindly providing God with what he needed, lots of bulls and goats and lambs as sacrifices. But God says he doesn't need patronizing donations. Look at these words in verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, he says. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The world and all its fullness are mine. God wasn't the needy one. They were. We are not God's provider. He is ours. And he even jokes in verse 12, if I were hungry, do you think I'd tell you? So what does God want? Well, verse 14 tells us that it's all to do with how we are inside. It's about our hearts. And first of all, he wants thankful hearts. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Not cold compliance, but grateful love. It's very easy, isn't it, to lose our sense of gratitude, to forget just how much Christ has actually done for us, to forget that we were lost and on our way to hell but for the mercy of God, that every good and perfect gift we possess comes from him, and that every blessing is ours only in Christ. It's all too easy for our worship to turn into grind rather than gratitude. God had brought Israel out of slavery, and he'd made them a nation. He'd given them everything they had. In fact, Ezekiel paints in his wonderful picture language a lovely picture of it in, I think it's chapter 16, which is, it's an abandoned baby girl, born and then left unloved. And God comes along and adopts the little girl and turns her into a beautiful princess and dresses her eventually as a queen. He'd given them his law and his covenant promises. He'd given them victory over their enemies. And all through their journey, he'd given them his presence. There was so much to be grateful for. I wonder, do we stop and reflect in our worship how much more he has given us? Not just those things, but our forgiveness and our redemption, our new life in Christ, our hope for all that is yet to come. He wants thankful hearts. But secondly, we find he wants obedient hearts. Perform your vows to the Most High. He didn't want them to stop bringing sacrifices. They were actually commanded to do that. What he wanted was that their obedience would flow out of their love. If you love someone, it's a pleasure to give them things, isn't it? It's not a hardship to give your child something for a birthday or just because you love them. I can remember years ago, my dad bought a lovely present for my mum, and it wasn't a birthday or an anniversary, and she was surprised and delighted. It was lovely. And afterwards, I found the wrapping paper lying, and I found a little gift card that he'd written. And I've never forgotten it. There were only two words on the gift card. It said, just because. I thought, that's lovely. You see, that's how we come to God, isn't it? Just because. Not because we have an ulterior motive, or even because he's given us a lot. I mean, that's understandable. But just because. Just because he is who he is, and because we can't help it, because we love him. We don't bring our offerings because we have to. We bring them because it's a joy to. and we'd be devastated if we couldn't bring them. Isn't this what God says to us? Of course we want to serve God and give him what we have. But far more than what we give, he wants us. The biggest offering you can bring to God is you, not just what you have. And then we see that he wants trusting hearts. Call upon me in the day of trouble, he says. I will deliver you. Verse 15. Come to me with your needs and difficulties. Why? Because it shows we trust him to be able to solve them. If you get in a bit of a tight spot, you're not going to deliberately go and ask somebody who hasn't the faintest idea how to solve the problem, are you? You go to the person who does know what to do, the person you trust to sort it out and to put it right. And God is speaking from that same position. Come to me, he says. Religious rituals won't save us. I will deliver you, says God. Ask me. And it's lovely to realize that we don't burden God when we bring him our problems. He doesn't sigh and do that kind of teenage thing where you know, the eye-rolling shrug of the shoulders. Here he is back again with another request. It's not like that at all. He is honored that we come to him because we come trusting, believing that he has the answer and that he loves us. And that's why he says in verse 15, if you do this, you shall glorify me. We glorify God by our prayers of request. The worship they were offering, of course, couldn't glorify him because it wasn't really even about him. It was just about rules and traditions. And there's the challenge. What about us? Is our worship about him and for his glory? Is my heart a thankful heart? Is it an obedient heart? Is it a trusting heart? And with that thought in our mind, we go on to the second half, verse 16 to 23. What about my moral relationships? How are they as far as God is concerned? If the first problem was worship without sincerity, the second half is worship without morality. And verse 16 makes the point, but to the wicked, God says, that he's still talking to Israel. It must have come as a bit of a shock to Jews to hear them described as wicked. That's not how they saw themselves. Everybody else was wicked. They were God's people. But God calls them wicked. But verse 16 makes it clear. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips, he asks. It wasn't the Gentiles who recited Moses' statutes, and they certainly weren't part of the covenant. This is about Israelites who are combining wickedness and worship. It's the problem of a professed faith, but an unsubmitted life. That while we address Jesus as Lord, and perhaps use all the right words, we may not actually have given him that lordship in our lives. These were people who knew how to talk the talk, but had no real desire to walk the walk that went with it. Verse 17 says it, you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. You can sense the rebellion here. There is a sort of bolshiness about it, isn't it? I don't want to be different. I don't want to give up the things that I enjoy that are wrong. And God can see right through them. He's not fooled. He knows he is the all-seeing, the righteous judge. And so now we're back to Sinai, aren't we, in those Ten Commandments. And in verses 7 to 15, people had been living in disobedience to the first four commandments. Those are the ones all about putting God first, about worship. God himself was no longer the true focus of their worship, but now he's speaking to those who are willfully breaking the other commandments, those that are about our moral relationship with other people. And he gives examples. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. Well, that's about breaking the eighth commandment, isn't it? You keep company with adulterers, he says. Well, there goes the seventh commandment then. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. Yep, that's the ninth commandment. You speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. It's rather like the fifth commandment. You can see where this psalm is taking us, can't you? And the awful thing is that because until now God hasn't intervened, they rather think they've got away with it. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent, says God. I think it's always been mankind's tendency, hasn't it, to create God in our own image. Somehow it's more comfortable to think that God is just like us. We'd rather he reflected our standards than that we reflected his. And it's what he says in verse 21. You thought I was one like yourself. But this, remember, is the righteous judge. And he isn't one like ourselves. So, knowing the charge, having heard the evidence, we now reach the verdict. And that's very simple. Guilty, as charged. Now I rebuke you, he says, and I lay the charge before you. And no one's going to contradict him, are they? And after the verdict, of course, must come the sentence. And that's where we have a surprise. The judge doesn't simply hand down a sentence, as we might expect. What he does instead is to deliver a terrifying final warning. Does suspended sentence come to mind? Well, possibly, I wouldn't want to play with the words, but it's a little bit like that. Judgment deferred, but on condition. Mark this, he says, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart. Wow. And there be none to deliver. Now that is a warning, isn't it? And the purpose of this court, it turns out, is not to bring destruction, but repentance. Not judgment, but mercy. The real message of the psalm is repent before it's too late. Because for the time being, there is one to deliver. And for us, if we ignore him, there will indeed be no other hope. And then the judgment of God really will fall. The only pathway from disaster is actually the deliverer that the psalmist mentions towards the end. The one who came in the New Testament, Jesus himself. The faith that makes worship and life itself acceptable to God is faith in Christ alone. And so Psalm 50 ends, as it must, with salvation. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the gracious words of this psalm. They may come to us with serious warning, and yet behind them there is a heart of love, a God who yearns to forgive and retrieve and remake. Lord, we pray that in our own lives we may have the honesty to own up to what is wrong, whether it's in our spiritual life or our moral life or whatever area it is, and to bring our problems to you and allow you to be the deliverer who transforms them, who deals with them. Father, thank you for the salvation we have in Christ and for the difference that that makes. In Jesus' name, amen.